I have a little notebook that I keep different notes in, and back in 2019, there was I started putting down to replace the old paper that I had different topics to teach on, and you know, whenever I have opportunity, I generally like teaching books of the Bible. But every once in a while, you just do a topic. And the reason I'm saying that is I've been checking off my list. And one of the last ones on my list was this topic we're going to study tonight. And I looked at the date. I wrote it down in March of 2019. And I had studied it once before. I made the list out. But I never made a teaching study, notes to teach from. But what it was is I heard a preacher preach. And he made a statement that there's seven people in the Bible that said, "I have sinned." I thought, oh, that's interesting, especially because it's the number seven. But so anyhow, I jotted that down. And so sometime between now and 3 years ago, I looked up who those are. I found them. And sure enough, there were seven. There's actually a few more for a different reason, I'll explain. But anyhow, I listed those out, looked at the verses, and just kind of had a rough outline. And so when Brandon asked me to teach this Wednesday, I thought, I'm going to pull that out and put it together. As I've done that, I realized, now, you could make seven names, look at seven verses, and it'd be over with. But to say the names, to look at the circumstance, it might take a little bit longer. The reason I'm saying that is I don't know how long this will take. If it takes, I'm not going to stretch anything by far. So it might be that we do part today and part next Wednesday until Brandon, he's got next Wednesday off. So anyhow, we're going to be looking at seven men who said, "I have sinned." And when I say that, though, I'm talking about when I say "I have sinned," that the expression has to do with "I've sinned against God." Because when I looked up the list, there's Shimei, who told David that he sinned against David. And that's not what we're talking about here. And then in Micah chapter 7, it has to do with the believing remnant coming to realize that Israel as a nation sinned against God. And so we're not talking about a group there like a remnant. We're talking about seven individuals that actually said they've sinned and applying that sin against God. There's the general statement that we would all hopefully be familiar with, and that is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So it speaks for everybody, even those who want to try to deny that they have, but the Bible just flatly states that they have. But we were going to look at the seven men, and there's two lessons that I want to teach before we look at those seven men, because as I looked at the made the list up, and I started looking at it and thought, this is amazing, that there's two lessons in that. Out of the seven men, five of them are doomed to hell. The one might be questionable, which is amazing because it actually teaches us that there's a problem with most people in that when you ask them, like, "Are you saved?" People will say, "Oh yeah, I've asked God to forgive my sins." And you know me, if you've heard me talk, when someone tells me that, I ask them immediately, "Well, what did God say?" Because most people think that all they got to do is ask God to forgive their sins and their sins will be forgiven them. And that's not true. And so most people think if they just confess their sins, then they're right with God. Well, out of those who confess their sin in the Bible, more than half are doomed to hell. So apparently you can't just confess your sins and think that you're forgiven. We know that that's true because without going through the gospel message, we know that the gospel message is that our sins are forgiven if we believe on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can ask God to forgive you all you want, but God's not going to forgive anybody of their sins until they have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins. Salvation comes and forgiveness of sins comes through faith in the cross work of Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ, then you receive the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And people who haven't sought redemption through the blood of Christ do not have the forgiveness of sins, no matter how many people they confess their sins to, or even if they confess their sins to God. So there's a lesson right there before we even look at who the seven are. And then to realize that what is it that God is looking for? And that is, we kind of implied that, because what God is looking for is not just someone to confess their sin, but he's looking for people who understand they're a sinner and will come to him the way that he's provided for them to have the forgiveness of sins. And it's through the cross work of Christ. Now, I'm going to show you a couple verses that's not so much talking about coming to God through Christ. I'm assuming that that is a given, that you understand what the gospel of the grace of God is. But there's things that God looks for, and this is a passage that kind of would illustrate that. I have you in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Paul writes to the Corinthians. So he's writing to believers. He's not talking about them getting saved, but learn the lesson here. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, what I want you to get out of that passage is the letter Paul's talking about is 1 Corinthians. He wrote them and he scolded them, and it caused them to be sorry. And so there's a sense he repented, but he didn't repent because it didn't do them damage. It actually brought godly repentance, godly sorrow that worked repentance. And godly sorrow that works repentance solves the problem. Not to be repented of again, it solved the issue. But a lot of times people are sorry and sorry for their sins, but that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow has a recognition that they've sinned against God, and they've recognized what penalty or how that affected them, their lives, or God himself. And so godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. So when we talk about confessing sins, it's not just confessing sins. God's looking at the heart, to see a heart of faith, someone that's genuinely recognizing they're a sinner, and for us, the remedy is in the cross work of Christ. For the Corinthians who were already saved, it's to recognize what God has said and realize how they were living and the consequences of that and the shamefulness of that. And when they recognized it before God, it brought a change in their life. I say that to you because every crook who ever gets caught is sorry. "I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry." Yeah, of course you're sorry you did it. You got arrested and you're going to pay the consequence. So, but you see the difference between godly sorrow. The other, come over to Psalms 34 from an Old Testament point of view. I'll give you a couple other verses when I'm done reading this. They're just the way the Bible expresses it. It just, I know what the word is. It puts you in your place. It brings reverence to God. In Psalms 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as have a contrite spirit." Now that's a person, a broken heart. Godly sorrow. That they've realized what their sins have caused, what damage it has caused, what shame as it caused, contrary to God's will it caused, as we would say, how it grieved the Holy Spirit. But then, "and save us such as have a contrite spirit." A contrite spirit is one of a true regret, a remorse. an understanding of the effect of their guilt. And so they're broken and they have a contrite spirit. They're humbled. And that means something to God. So that when we look at these seven, you're going to realize some of these seven, they didn't have that. That's what God's looking at, that heart of faith that's inside of them. While we're here, we can save some time later if you come over to Psalms 51. You'll learn the same thing from David's point of view. Now, David's going to be one of those that we're going to get to that sinned. And here's David. Here's that broken heart and contrite spirit. It says in Psalms 51, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be just when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's really talking about his old nature of sin, causing him to sin. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part hast thou made me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's really what the new covenant is for the nation of Israel. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So David realizes his sin, and that he doesn't even, like when you get down to verse 16, it says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and of a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." So he realized that there's nothing he could do to offer a sacrifice to God that would take away the sins that he committed, because there's under the law the things that he did. There's no sacrifice to offer for that. But he knew God could cleanse him, and he just takes his place as guilty before God and asks God to blot out his sins. And we know how God would blot out his sins. When it says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in the book of Acts, it'll talk about the nation of Israel receiving the sure mercies of David. And what you'll find out, the sure mercies of David is, even though David sinned and grievously sinned, God did put away his sin. And the sure mercies of David is the guarantee from God of eternal life. So that, anyhow, David has that kind of spirit. And we'll be talking about David. So we're in Psalms, so we read it now. You might write down, just on your own, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. That talks about that contrite spirit, which is what the believing remnant will have, and as a result, will have the sure mercies of David as well. So anyhow, that's the two lessons. It's not just saying I have sinned, but it's having it's realizing that you must come to God in faith for God's salvation, and that for us is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God is looking for that humble spirit, someone who understands the grievousness of their sins and the salvation that's offered through Christ. But, that's what God is looking for. So now we'll start into the seven men that actually, of your Bible, that said, I have sinned. The first is Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 9. Instead of giving you the Bible lesson at the end, I give it to you first, and then you can just see it develop. Now, you know, this is Moses going to Pharaoh and telling him that God said, let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to do a sacrifice. And he keeps trying to get Moses to compromise. And every time he does, Moses has to put another plague because Pharaoh isn't coming through on his deal. And so they're being plagued. And if you look in verse 25 of Exodus 9, it says, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both men and beast, and hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. I mean, you know, when the Bible says there's no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, today in the age of grace, there's no difference. But back in the Old Testament, God made a difference between a Gentile and a Jew. And even within that own land here throughout Egypt, there's hail that's killing everything, destroying the vegetation, but not in Goshen where the nation of Israel is at. It says in verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. I entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunders and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. So he's learning his lesson. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. I can't help teaching the book of Daniel and what Nebuchadnezzar has learned and now what Belshazzar is learning in our Sunday school lesson to realize God keeps telling the Gentile kings who's really in control. And here Moses is saying, now look, I'm going to go. I'm going to do what you said, and it's going to end so that you know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. So here is, I have sinned against God, but there's no true repentance here whatsoever. The whole thing has to do with he's confessing that he sinned just because he doesn't want any more hail destroying any more of his land. But he has no respect for God, no respect for the nation of Israel, no faith in God whatsoever. There's no heart of faith here at all. In fact, you get down to verse 34, it says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord spoke by Moses. So this is, you know, here's a guy who said, I have sinned. And the context is that he sinned against God. And so looks like there's a repentance and I have sinned. But certainly there is no, Pharaoh is not having that contrite, that broken spirit, broken heart, contrite spirit, no heart of faith in him whatsoever. So he's the first one in your Bible that confessed that he was a sinner or that he had sinned. The second is Balaam. Come over to Numbers chapter 22. I got this in order, by the way. Now, when I say Balaam, you realize this is a false prophet of God from the land of Moab, I believe. But anyhow, he's a false prophet of God. And no, I shouldn't say a false prophet. He is a prophet of God, but he's a disobedient prophet of God. That's the right way to say it. And I want to show you some of that disobedience before we get to the point where he's at. To grab the verses so you understand what's happening. Verse 1 says of chapter 22 of Numbers, it says, and the children of Israel sent forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Moabites, Amorites. So anyhow, he's concerned with the nation of Israel. It says, verse 3, and Moab was so afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. So He sees what's taking place there, so he's going to send to a prophet of God to try to get the prophet Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Verse 5, he sends messengers. It says, "And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wrought not that I wrought that he whom thou blessed is blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursed is cursed." So he realizes that this prophet of God, if he blesses, it comes true. So he is definitely a prophet of God, but as I say, he's a disobedient prophet. First, they come to him and ask him to come, and he says, "Well, let me ask God if I can come," and God says no. So the messengers go back and say he won't come. So they said, "No, I'm not going to take no for an answer. Go back and ask him to come again." And so when he comes the second time, verse 20, it says, "And God came to Balaam." So Balaam says, "Well, wait here. I'll go ask God if I can go," after God told him, "No, you can't go." It says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, arise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shall thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the prince of Moab." Now I see an if in verse 20. If these guys come to you, then go with them. Well, he just saddles an ass and says, "All right, let's go," like he got permission to go. It says, "And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way, an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him." Now, you might recall what takes place here is as he's trying to go, the ass keeps pushing him against the rock, and three times he can't get the ass to do what he wants it to do, and he even starts having a conversation with the donkey. Verse 28 says, "And the well," I should back up. Verse 27. It says, "And when the ass saw that the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou smitest me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would that there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? And was I ever wrought to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay." I get a kick out of that. The donkey's talking like a human, and he's talking like a donkey. You know, God has to have a sense of humor.
Did you ever wonder why he was arguing with an animal?
Yeah, I don't know. Well, it's a clear conversation. There's something going on that he don't understand. So if the donkey's going to explain something to him, let him explain it. So drop down to verse 34. It says, "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shall thou speak. So Balaam went with the prince of Balak." So he ends up going. There is another lesson in here when you read the whole thing. Balaam likes the money offered. The king has offered him riches and fame and money, and that's luring him to want to go. But every time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses the nation of Israel. And even though he's going to go, and even though he's going to actually go before King Balak, and stand at a certain place, what's going to come out of his mouth is blessing to the nation of Israel, which tells you that a prophet of God doesn't control what comes out of his mouth. If he could have cursed, he would have cursed these people. But he tells them clearly, I can't do anything but what God says. And it's not because of his will, it's because God is speaking through him and even expresses some prophecies about the nation of Israel later on. So this confession that Balaam is making here is a confession only for God to spare his life. It's not a confession of realizing he sinned against God and he's dishonoring God and turning against the nation of Israel. And that becomes clear because later in chapter 31, come over to chapter 31. He has been disobedient, and remember, he can't curse the nation of Israel. But if you, in between these chapters, you'll find out that rather than cursing, Balak ends up having a feast and inviting the nation of Israel to come to his feast so that the nation of Israel would join with his people in bowing down to a pagan god. As a result of that, God's going to judge the nation of Israel, and he brings a judgment upon them. Many died because of this. But that all happened as a strategy that took place because of this. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So there's a judgment that Moses is being told that they're going to judge Balak and the country of Moab for doing this. But when it happened, when Israel joined with them in worshiping the pagan god, it happened according to the counsel of Balaam. Balaam eventually told Balak, look, I can't curse the nation of Israel, but God will curse them if they bow down to your pagan god. So be friendly to the nation of Israel. Offer them your women and break down their testimony, get them to worship, and then God will judge them. And God did judge them. And that was a strategy that was actually planned out and executed because of the counsel of Balaam, which is another lesson that we learn concerning how Satan operates, that he works in a way where he can't do something, so there's a strategy behind all the sin that's taking place to destroy the testimony of saints. And we got to be on guard against those things. So anyhow, again, as we look at Balaam, now you argue whether Balaam belongs to the Lord or he's going to be in hell, but there's certainly no confession that's of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, no confession that's coming out of faith, just a confession that so he can live longer and finally get away to have his way and get the riches that he wanted, and he got them. The third person that said, I have sinned, is Achan. Come over to Joshua chapter 7. Now this is the nation of Israel now under Joshua. They finally entered in the land. This is the first battle against Ai. It's the second battle. They conquered Jericho, and they come up against Ai, and they lost a battle. And they're trying to figure out why they lost the battle. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of the son of Zibdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So he took of the accursed thing, and it caused them, God, rather than fighting for Israel in the battle, he allowed the enemy to win the battle, and Israel had to flee, and many died. Come over to verse 19. So they're trying to figure out who sinned, and they eventually trace it down to the family, and they finally get to Achan. And it says in verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me Now, what hast thou done? Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, I indeed have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekel weight, Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So he gives confession of what he has done, and there's a judgment against him and his family. Verse 26 says, and they raised up over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierce anger, from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Made me think of the verses in prophecy that the Lord's going to open a way of salvation through the Valley of Achor. So a place where judgment fell is a place that's going to bring salvation. But you know, Achan's sin, he took part of the unclean thing, of the accursed thing. That accursed thing is a Babylonian garment. And then money, whether it be the silver or the gold that he took. And that's called the accursed thing. Certainly, when you see a Babylonian garment, that Babylonian garment is most likely a priestly garment from Babylon. But even if, you know, you wouldn't know it's a priestly garment, when you see Babylon, you realize that is where the Gentiles fell into idolatry. And here, Achan is taking something that is associated with Babylonian worship and coveting it, and thinks he can hide his sin, and that caused the whole nation of Israel it caused the fierceness of God's anger. So God is not, that's not a small thing with God to touch the unclean thing. We're told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not to touch the unclean thing. And the unclean thing is false religion and the covetousness of money. You can't read this without realizing Babylon is where the Gentiles fell, and it's Babylon, the mystery Babylon of the book of Revelation, where the final Gentile powers are going to be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the city of Babylon, first the religious Babylon, is what gives the political system its power, and then it gets destroyed. But then the political system made everybody in the world rich. And they followed after that Babylonian system. And what Achan is a type of is the anger of God of in the last days of someone who will take the mark of the beast for the sake of money and identify and worship the Antichrist, so for the sake of having money. And that's not a little thing with God. That's touching the unclean thing, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled, and there is no, as it says in the book of Hebrews, if when they take that mark of the beast, there's no offer, no room for repentance. No more offer of repentance. Israel is given an opportunity to repent under John the Baptist, given a second opportunity to repent in the first part of the book of Acts. But when it comes to the last days and the trial of their faith takes place and they take the mark of the beast, and anybody who takes the mark of the beast, there is no more offer of repentance. There's only fiery indignation on those who take that mark. And Achan's a picture of that. So here he confessed, I sinned against God, but that it was too late in his behalf. He's already identified with Satan and Babylonian worship, and judgment fell, and he's damned. So that's the third person that confessed that he had sinned. You know, it doesn't seem like it's enough just to say I've sinned, does it? You got to approach God's way with that broken heart, contrite spirit, a heart of faith. That's what God is looking for. And none of these people so far have demonstrated that. The fourth person is Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. So come over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This would make a gospel message, but you'd have to go through it awful fast. It's better to do it as a Bible study. Because I would say if you're trying to get lost people saved, you could point these things out, but you'd have to point them out faster because they don't really aren't interested in the situations that take place in the Bible, and you got to get the gospel out fast to people who have Satan has blinded their minds, lest they, the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. But what we're going to look at here, this is actually, Saul might be the first king of Israel, but this is his second act of disobedience against God as a king. And his disobedience every time is going to be revealed to him by Samuel the prophet. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that thou that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for them in the way when they came from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. So Saul's got the command through Samuel, the God's command, to go and bring judgment upon Amalek for what they did to the nation of Israel. And he goes. It's interesting. Samuel comes later to find out how things went. And where's that question where he says, verse 14. And Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And the idea, what happened is Saul takes Agag the king alive rather than killing him. And they take of all the sheep and the oxen, they take it as a spoil to the victory when God said, even destroy all the animals. They didn't do it. So Samuel shows up and said, come on, I'm hearing all these animals. Didn't you obey the voice of God? Verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, the Lord's going to bless Israel. They don't need to take it from Amalek, an enemy. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord God in Gilgal. So the people did it, not me, and it should have been destroyed, I know that. I did take the king. And Samuel said, hast the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. And so he goes through a big thing about pleading for Samuel, don't leave me, stay with me. And at first Samuel's going to leave. Down in verse 30 it says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me, and that I may worship the Lord thy God. So again, he confesses. First he tries to blame it on the people, then okay, I've sinned. And he doesn't want Samuel, and he doesn't want the rejection of the Lord, but he is going to receive that rejection of the Lord. He's rejected as being king, and so he confesses his sin. But that statement that Samuel makes there in verse 22, hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices? They were going to take these animals and sacrifice to the Lord, that the Lord said, don't kill those animals. He didn't say, bring them to me and sacrifice. So does the Lord have delight in that as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? The Lord honors obedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is just absolutely going against what God said. It's not just, I have sinned, like you're going to, we'll see that David sinned, but rebellion is actually, no matter what God said, I'm going to do what I want. And that is, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You might as well be worshiping Satan, because you've made yourself God, is what it is. And stubbornness, that one's dangerous for me, because everyone's told me all my life how stubborn I am. But hopefully not before God. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So not only is it sin, it's the worship of devils. And then as a result of that, Saul is going to be judged. By the way, he says again in chapter 26 that he has sinned, but that's still the same man, so that he sinned a couple different times. Now, what are we at here? I'm the next person is David. So we'll probably have to repeat Psalms 51 next week. But I want to say something before we hit David. And that is, Saul is rejected as king, and the next person who's finally going to admit they're a sinner is David. And hopefully you understand that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David committed a gross sin, two gross sins. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he also had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle so that he could marry and try to cover up his sins. And the prophet Nathan eventually comes to him and makes him confront that sin. We'll pick up that next week, but the reason I stop here, I said even that, is that when Saul is rejected as king, God then seeks a man after his own heart. We haven't seen a man after, all this list so far, we haven't seen a man after God's own heart. But if you look back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and this is where Saul first disobeyed God, in verse 14, it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue." Saul, by the way, he offered a sacrifice, and he's not a priest. He prophesied, so he's like a prophet, and he is a king. But then he tries to act like a priest. A prophet, priest, and a king, that's an antichrist. So anyhow, it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So the Lord's looking for a man after his own heart. And so Samuel, come over to chapter 16. After we're told in chapter 15, Saul, you're going to lose your kingship. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, a Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So here's a king that's going to be after the heart of God, and that he comes down, it's going to be David. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." And the end of verse 13, Samuel anoints David to be the next king of the nation of Israel, because he is a man after God's own heart, and God looks on the heart. And the people have confessed so far, they haven't had a heart right with God. But David is going to sin, but he did have a right heart with God. We'll pick up there and cover the next three. And by the way, I didn't say it this way at the beginning. We're going to study seven men who have sinned plus one. And that is a man that's different than the seven. And it's certainly not the Lord. He didn't sin. So, but when I say plus one, we're going to end up looking at eight. And you'll see why I called it plus one when we get there next week. So we'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for loving us. And Father, we pray we'll all be careful about our heart, about stubbornness, about rebellion, about being disobedient. And when we find ourselves that way, we pray that we will have a broken heart, a contrite spirit. But Father, we thank you that we've already approached you in faith and have experienced what we already talked about, David's experience, that there's a sure mercy that it's been given to him. And even though he'll confess he sinned, that you have put away his sin, you've put away our sins, and you did it by the way of Calvary. We thank you for that and pray that we'll always have a tender heart toward you, that we'll never let it get callous, that we'll do our best not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for the life that you've given us, and we thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.